was A.W. Tozer who said the single most important thing about any individual is what comes to mind when they think about God. That's why this study on the deeper life begins with the question of who is God. And it addresses the longing of the soul to know and understand God in the fullness of His person and of His presence. Yes, it's the issue of your personal theology. But what is a Christian after all? Is a Christian defined by mere activity or some kind of external behavior? I would suggest to you that a Christian is defined by their identity. They have become a brand new person, and everything else is the overflow of that reality. For us to satisfy the longings of our soul, we need to clarify the rules of the game. Not only will they help us, but they will help others even lead a deeper Christian life. Purpose becomes clear when you invite Christ into your life, when you live your life for the sake of the gospel. And then you understand there is a truly meaningful and eternally significant reason for living.
Pastor Nathan leaned over and said, "That makes me want to go to Colorado." So we do invite you. Our ministry is based there now in these recent years. That's a video our staff put together that is connected to our newest resource, both a small group series as well as a book. And it's actually the overflow of my own personal renewal journey over many years. And the reason we showed that, because you're going to see the direct connection to today's message. I am glad to be back here, and so wonderful to see Pastor Nathan and you flourishing in the gospel. I have followed this church for many years, and just so delighted in what the Lord is doing. So honored to be in the pulpit today. I actually spent 2 7-year stints in Lynchburg, one back when I started at Liberty back in 1976 when they had no buildings and I had hair. Things have changed, obviously. And then once again, our ministry was based here for 7 years from 2007 to 2013. We felt called to go to Colorado, the Mile High City, in more ways than one now, but a place where they need the Lord and a great location from which to travel and do the things we do. But it's always wonderful to be back and grateful. Our ministry is Strategic Renewal. If you're into social media, we'd love to connect with you that way. Stay in touch. Our staff is always sending out inspirational thoughts about prayer, revival, renewal that would encourage your heart in that way. And then we also have every Monday an e-devotion. Some people call them blogs, but ours are devotionals that we send out. Again, always related to renewal, prayer, revival. We really believe that short of revival, we're just running laps in the Titanic and our fancy spandex here in America. And it is the great need, Jesus Christ living through a revived church. If you'd like to sign up, my beautiful wife back at the table has some cards here. You can fill those out. We don't do many mailings, so you won't hear from us much except for those e-devotions. If at some point you don't like it, you can always opt out. But to say thank you, we have a CD for you. For those of you who are cheap or broke, this is a great deal. And it's just about a 16-17 minute message on how to handle anxiety in troubled times. I actually had the privilege of preaching that message at the Tuesday night prayer meeting at the Brooklyn Tabernacle. And on that particular night, the choir was behind me. If you can't preach in that environment, we might as well give up, right? So you'll hear them amening and shouting and hollering, cheering me on. But we hope it cheers you on, and we would love for you to be blessed in that regard. This morning, I invite you, if you will, to take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Our message is titled, Questions in Life and Quests for a Lifetime. Questions in life and quests for a lifetime. I'll be reading just a few moments from the New King James Version. It has a rendering that I think fits really well with where we're going and in that particular version. But as you open there, let's begin this morning. The Musée Rodin, which is in Paris, France, is dedicated to the works of French sculptor Auguste Rodin. It displays more than 6,600 sculptures, 8,000 drawings, 8,000 old photographs, 7,000 works of art, and each year 700,000 people frequent that collection in honor of Rodin. Probably the most famous of all of his creations is the original work titled The Thinker. It's created in 1902. And it's a bronze figure of a nude man sitting atop a marble pedestal. He has his hand on his chin. He's looking down and thinking deeply. He ponders. He wonders. And we wonder, what's he thinking about? I concluded he's asking himself, where did I leave my clothes? And he's still thinking, I guess. But he really represents the journey of all of us here on earth. As the biblical writer Job noted, naked we came into this world, and naked we shall be left. Stripped of all the superficial trappings of life, we are left with our thoughts and looking for answers. The truth is, we were created to think deeply about something more than meets the eye. In fact, the Bible says God has placed eternity in our hearts. Yes, we were created to ask questions. We were designed to discover. You just look at the Bible in a cursory sense and you find questions everywhere. What is man that thou art mindful of him? How long, O Lord? Why do the nations rage? This morning in our prayer time, Pastor Nathan read from Psalm 42. Why so downcast, O my soul? You see, questions really shape our quest, and that quest is ultimately only satisfied in the person and gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see this in the life of Saul, who became Paul. I want you to read with me Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. We have just seen in the book of Acts Stephen's martyrdom, and now Saul becomes the zealot who is now out to really basically annihilate this newfound religion called Christianity because it is such a threat to his tightly wound world. And it says this in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus. This is north and east of Jerusalem. And suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. This was an appearance of the resurrected Christ. Then he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And of course, that shows the amazing unity between Christ and his people. To persecute the church is to persecute Christ. Verse 5, and he said, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Verse 6, so he, speaking of Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? The Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Let's pray. So, Lord, stir within us questions. The right questions, the highest questions that will put us again on the quest for the very best that you offer to us in Jesus Christ. I pray that our minds will be attentive. I pray that our hearts will be fertile soil upon which the seed of your truth can fall. I pray that our wills will be available to you, that when we leave here, we may become agents of the transforming gospel. Help your servant in this moment. Give me once again understanding, unction, and utterance for your glory. Help me to look out not on a crowd to be feared, but a family to be loved. And may Christ be honored in our midst as we worship now from your word. We pray this for his glory. Amen. Paul is a classic first century example of a man who was climbing the ladder of success only to find that it was leaning up against the wrong wall. Everyone in his day knew him as Saul. His eventual change of character and mission identified him as Paul. It all started with this moment of what we might describe as life interrupted through an encounter with a living Christ. It sparked some essential questions in his soul that resulted in the right answers and resulted in a life of renewal and a legacy of incredible significance. He was a driven man, passionate to get to the top. He was determined to succeed in his good cause of annihilating these believers, making a name for himself. He was on the road again, heading north to find the trail of some more of these Christians that he might indeed cause them to go away. But it all changed in a flash, literally. An inexplicable light at midday left him on his face, blind and blurred. And in that hour of crisis, he was confronted with the truth about what was wrong in his life and how he needed to change his ways. In the days that followed, he contemplated answers to the most important questions he had ever asked, and it spilled into defining moments in his journey and in ours. What were those questions? Well, Saul's inquiry looked like this. We see it again in Acts chapter 9. Who are you, Lord? We find that in verse 5. And then in the New King James Version, we call it the majority text, in verse 6. What do you want me to do? I'm going to add to that a question that I'll insert in the middle, and it is this question, who am I? Because I really believe as you unpack Paul's theology, his teaching, as you track the steps of his life, he is constantly not only living in the discovery of these truths, but he is also calling those to whom he writes and ministers to live them out as well. Our questions in life, our quests for a lifetime are many. This week we saw the tragedy at Smith Mountain Lake. Couldn't believe it. And we ask why. We ask what happened. We wonder who's next. Those are valid questions. Some days we get up and the most significant question on our mind is what's the weather? If that's your main question, it'll leave you as moody as the midday sky, won't it? Sometimes we wake up wondering about the stock market. Now you talk about a roller coaster ride, there's one. Maybe we're wondering, what should I wear? Maybe that's your big question of the day, which will leave you obsessed with a supernatural sense of significance. Maybe you wake up every day wondering who's going to be ahead in the political polls or how did my team do this weekend? That'll depress you. I'm a 30-plus year diehard fan of the Seattle Seahawks, and after the Super Bowl, man, I needed something, right? Maybe some of you ask the question, what's on my calendar? If that's your obsession each day, it'll make you a human doing, not a human being. I would suggest to you that what we really need every day is an encounter with the living Christ, and it begins by asking the truly important questions that put us on a biblical quest and mission on this life. So let's unpack those together. Question one, we see it in Saul as he is blinded and struck down. Instinctively, he says, who are you, Lord? And I believe the most important question you'll ever ask is, who is God? This begins a quest to live in the knowledge of God through Christ or our theology. I already quoted Tozer, who said, the most important thing about you is what comes to mind when you think about God. Saul demonstrates this in his life. You don't have to turn there, but in the letter to the Galatian church, one of his earlier letters, he comments on this Acts 9 experience. And he understands by then it was all part of God setting it apart, him apart, even before he was born by grace. But verse 16 of chapter 1 in Galatians says, it was in order that God would be pleased, catch this, to reveal his son to me. Paul asks, who are you, Lord? And God immediately said, watch this, I'll show you. I'm going to reveal my son to you. Paul goes on to say that for 3 years, I didn't even go to Jerusalem to check in with the experts. In fact, I went to Arabia and Damascus, and commentators will tell us that's where he was in prayer and learning. His theology was being shaped. He was meeting with Jesus. And by the way, the other apostles for 3 years met with Jesus and had their theology shaped. And by the way, it sounds like in the Gospel of Matthew, you're going to meet with Jesus for 3 years and have your theology shaped here, as it were, right? It's a good thing. Paul reminds us that his question was being answered in a personal encounter with Christ that was very intimate and very powerful for several years and for a lifetime. If you're even remotely turned into television in the late 90s, you're familiar with America's love affair with a little canine called Gidget the dog. She became so popular, she flew first class. She opened the New York Stock Exchange. She even made an appearance in Madison Square Garden, and she appeared in numerous commercials, which became famous. You will remember her as the Taco Bell Chihuahua, whom you assumed was a male dog because the voiceover was a man's voice. Yo quiero Taco Bell, viva gorditas, drop the chalupa, etc. But my personal favorite appeared in 1998. The scene featured the downtown streets of a large city late at night. Homemade signs were posted at various places pointing the way to a plate of tacos on the sidewalk. Gidget stood expectantly near her bait. In her mouth was a rope tied to a stick that was holding up a box inside of which were the tacos. And she was basically saying, "Here, lizard, lizard. Here, lizard, lizard." Some of you remember that? Unexpectedly, a loud and threatening growl and imposing shadow steals the moment a hungry and aggressive Godzilla appears. And at the sight of this oversized monster reptile, the little dog promptly drops the rope in apparent shock and utters, "Uh-oh, I think I need a bigger box." When it comes to Jesus Christ, we need a bigger box. Like the little dog, we're on a quest to find something that ultimately proves bigger than our expectations or our capacity. But the ultimate question is answered in Him. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and following, Paul says this, "What things were gained to me, my former life, all that I thought was important, I've counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I count everything lost for what?" I love this. "The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." It's the question he asked, and it's the quest he discovered. "I've suffered the loss of all things, but even in that, I count that as dung or rubbish, that I may gain Christ." And he goes on and say, "Be found in him, that all of my righteousness comes from his finished work." Of course, you know verse 10, which is really kind of the pinnacle of Paul's quest and pursuit in life. Read it with me, "that I may know him. In the fullness of his resurrection, his sufferings conformable to his death." That became his life's ambition, and that was the instinctive question that filled his soul when he encountered the resurrected Lord. He passes on to those to whom he wrote, most notably in the book of Colossians. And just listen with me. He says this, and you see it on the screen. Paul prays that, "I want you to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." You say, "Paul, what was that?" Well, I'm glad you asked, because he answers it, as you know, in the book of Colossians. He says of Christ, "Christ is the image of the invisible God. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things and in all things," Colossians 1, 17. Verse 19, "It pleased the Father that in him all fullness would dwell." In chapter 2, "Christ is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge." In chapter 2, he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in chapter 3, Paul says, "Christ, who is our life." Recently, I was speaking in Florida. My fellow Liberty graduate and former roommate, Danny Hodges, pastors Calvary Chapel in St. Petersburg. He's on our ministry board. He and his wife, Wendy, took me out to one of these buffets. We have a few of those around Lynchburg as well. We strode through multiple and sizable serving stations. Vast arrays of Chinese, Japanese, American food presented us with countless choices. We could even create a Mongolian barbecue masterpiece with vegetables and sauces and meats. Then we discovered the dessert station, which is where I started because life is short. And after an extended session of grabbing and grazing, we began gorging. But as I looked at the table, I noticed that none of our three plates was alike. They were all very different, very diverse. We each designed our own culinary masterpiece. Now, there was a day when theology was like ordering off a preset menu. The options were clear-cut and distinct. Today, with the explosion of options and ideas, theology is a smorgasbord of self-designed understandings of God. We've designed gods that work for us based on our appetites and our attractions. Even the non-religious box is being checked with unprecedented rapidity. Over 15% claim to have no religion now. Back in the early 1900s, it was G. Campbell Morgan who said it this way. He said, "When men lose the consciousness of God, they do not sense their need for God, and consequently, they substitute the false for the true." Today, when it comes to God, we live in an anything-goes culture. The plethora of Eastern religions are finding their way into the mix of modern-day spirituality with increasing influence. Allah is in the news every day in places where Islam was unheard of decades ago. Agnostics still aren't sure what they believe, and they invite you into the ranks of the undecided. Humanists continue to trust their own shifting, man-centered ideas with resolute passion. New Age syncretism attracts countless seekers. And atheists are now featured on the bestseller list of the New York Times. Their books have officially coalesced in order to make fun of less intelligent religious people. And then there's always organized religion, which basically exists so that you hope that the scales will weigh better on the good than the bad based upon your performance. And it's entered the church. A.W. Tozer warns us. He says, wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, but they themselves are idolatrous. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true. It's been said that in the beginning, God created man, and ever since then, we've been returning the favor. But Paul asked, who are you, Lord? And today, I trust your soul resonates with that same question, and he will be glad to reveal his son to you. Today, if you're here without that personal relationship, without that knowledge, open your heart. Allow his grace to stir within you that need, that awareness, and he will meet you at the cross, and your life will never be the same. In wrapping up this thought, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, the God of all creation, has now shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of, say it with me, Jesus Christ. So tomorrow morning when you wake up, there may be a lot of questions rattling around in your head and mine. How do I feel? What's in the news? What's for breakfast? Most important thing you can ask is, who are you, Lord? And in that question, everything changes. The second question is this, who am I? Who am I? This renewal process you saw represented in that video has been my renewal process now for 20 years. I literally have answered those questions in very specific fashion based on the Bible. In the book, one whole third of it is just exercise to help you do the same. And every day, this issue of identity can really rock our world, even pastors. I remember sitting with Henry Blackaby a number of years ago in North Carolina where we were both speaking. We were back in the green room having lunch with our wives, and he turned to me and said, you know, Daniel, after all these years, I'm convinced there are more people in ministry today out of insecurity than out of calling. Insecurity, when we are not clear in our identity, can destroy our souls like a cancer. And I have to remind myself every day, I actually have a personal identity statement that I've memorized because I need the reminder every day. I, Daniel D. Henderson, am a new creature in Jesus Christ, fully loved, completely accepted, totally empowered child of the Most High, Most Holy, Most Loving God, and I've been created by his amazing grace for a life full of good works and God's glory through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Now, yours doesn't have to be that long, but what's yours? My first recollection of identity crisis came when I was a kid. I was reading that great theology series written by Dr. Seuss. You may remember that. And he had a book called Are You My Mother? And in this story, a baby bird is hatched while its mother is off looking for food. And it creates an identity crisis. You can almost feel the emotion again, can't you? The bird is wandering everywhere asking, are you my mother? A dog, a swan, a heavy machinery crane, a bulldozer, anything in its path. And eventually its mother returns, the identity crisis is averted. It was the great theologian Lily Tomlin who said it this way, I always wanted to be somebody, I should have just been more specific. Any of you ever feel that way? Well, thank God, God gives us the specifics in Jesus Christ. The world is constantly scrambling to label us, aren't they? Your parents labeled you. My label when I was young was absent-minded. That's before they knew what ADD was, right? Some of your schoolmates labeled you. Some of your friends, maybe some of your coworkers labeled you. I remember I had a nickname when I was a kid. Any of you had nicknames you'd rather not explain to anybody today? A few of you, yeah. Mine was Dumbo. I never was able to fly, but my ears did look like a Volkswagen with the doors left open. I admit that, right? But that's not who I am. The reality is Paul unpacks letter after letter, verse after verse, the truth of who we are. It's one of the paramount themes of all of his epistles. And the pinnacle of the teaching is found in the familiar text in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, read this with me, would you? Because I know you know it well. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. How many things? All things. It's who we are based on who he is. And that's a point of vital renewal every day. The church historian Irenaeus said it this way, the glory of God is a human being fully alive. And Paul went back in Philippians 3 where he read earlier and he said, when it comes to the flesh, man, I was knocking it out of the park. Hebrew the Hebrews. When it came to law, I was righteous. I was a Pharisee. I had zeal. I was blameless. But it's all rubbish now because my righteousness is Christ and not myself. He taught this again many times in his letters. Notice Ephesians 4. He tells you and me today, put on the new man. Make this the daily reality of your life. The new man, which was created according to what? Not what my parents said, not what my experiences taught me, not what my failures remind me of, but according to God in true righteousness and holiness. I love a parallel passage, Colossians 3. Put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Ask you a question. The basis of the renewal of our identity is based in what? Based upon our renewal in the truth of who God is, right? Paul came to know that. He taught it. He helped us. He said all the labels don't matter, Greek, Hebrew, circumcised, uncircumcised, and whatever our labels are, why? Because Christ is all and in all. This week we were on vacation and I just finished a book. It was quite fascinating book by a guy named Donald McCullough. I don't often bring books to the pulpit, but it's a story of a very well-known, it's his own account, a very well-known pastor on the West Coast, became a seminary president and made some decisions that destroyed his integrity, destroyed his ministry, destroyed his reputation, destroyed his family. And the book is a very honest unpacking of how he's trying to figure out what to do with his life now. And in one section he says this, I think you'll relate to it. He says, circumstances of my life have stripped away my identity. It's frightening to be deep into middle age and not know who you are. It's scary to look in the mirror and see a stranger. Though I would not have chosen it, and in some ways I still hate it, I now see this laying bare has been a gift. What was taken from me was not myself, not the essential core of my being, but an identity that I and others had created. The various personas necessary for functioning within social relationships. He said, my mistake was in confusing these masks with my true self so that when these were torn away, it seemed nothing was left. But he says, I was wrong. I was left. With little to obstruct the view or distract the attention, I can see that the I is beloved of God. I always tell people that we can never allow our identity to in any way be connected with things that change. Think of Job. In one day, everything changed. His family dynamics changed. His marital status changed. His financial situation changed. Everything changed. Our identity is not based in the labels, the circumstances, the failures, successes of life, that they're based in the reality of who we are in Christ. It's been said that a healthy self-image is seeing yourself as God sees you, no more and no less. And Paul goes to great lengths to describe that in the Bible. In Romans, just listen through this quick jet tour. In Romans, he says, we are sons of God. We are children of the Father, no longer under condemnation. Joint heirs with Christ. We have an inheritance in him. We are accepted. In the book of 1 Corinthians, we are sanctified. We're his temple. We are members of the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians, new creations, ambassadors, the righteousness of God. Galatians, we again are sons of God, heirs of God. In Ephesians, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing, chosen, holy, blameless, secure, sealed by the Holy Spirit, his workmanship, citizens of heaven, hidden with Christ in God. In Colossians, we are the expression of the life of Christ. We are chosen by him, holy, dearly beloved. In Thessalonians, sons of light. Now that will make you feel secure about who you are, won't it? In fact, Paul's favorite term throughout the epistles to describe us is the word saints. Saints, which means we are holy ones. That's who we are. No matter what life dishes out, no matter what people say, we are saints. In fact, turn to your neighbor right now and just affirm this. Call them saint, whatever their name is. Just tell them they're Saint Bill, Saint Billy, Saint Susan, Saint Elizabeth. Feels pretty good, doesn't it? Now, Pastor wanted me to make sure you knew you get no statues in the lobby, okay? But you are saints. That's who we are. And that's the reality of this vital question every day. Who am I? Who is God? Who am I? And then as we see here in Saul's, actually, in this literal context, Saul's question, what do you want me to do? And that's the third question. Why am I here? It begins a quest to live for the purposes of Christ in this world. And again, Paul mentions many times about his sense of being an apostle and all that God has called him to do, an apostle to the Gentiles, an ambassador for Christ. A couple of examples before we close, Colossians chapter 1. Paul says this, and you see it again on the screen. Him, Christ, we preach. We're warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Why? That we may present every man perfect in Christ. And then he says, to this end, or literally, for this purpose, I give everything. I labor and I strive because I have been left here for a reason, and that is to preach Christ and present every man perfect in him. There's another occasion among many when he reiterated this. He was getting ready to face severe persecution on his way back to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit revealed this to him. And in Acts, he's conversing with the Ephesian elders he was meeting with. And he says this, even though bonds and afflictions await me, none of these things move me. It doesn't matter. It doesn't rattle my cage. I don't even count my life as dear to myself, except that I may finish my race with joy. There is a man who understands why he was left on this earth. And at the very end of his life, as he writes to Timothy, he says the very same thing. You see it briefly, 2 Timothy 4, I'm being poured out as a drink offering, even as death was an act of worship. He said, the time of my departure is at hand, and I have what? I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. It's been said the great tragedy in life is not death, but it's life without purpose. The question is this, do you wake up every morning being reminded as to why you're here? Based on who you are, based in who he is. I believe that was the transforming moment in Paul's life that reshaped everything that he did and everything that he taught. And in conclusion today, it's our question. Now, here's the catch. In fact, this is one of the things I tell my kids I want written on my tombstone, and they're complaining that they can't afford a tombstone so big to contain all the things I want on my tombstone, right? But someone told me last week they literally are now making tombstones with QR codes on them. So you just have to walk up, put your smartphone there, and you can read all my quotes in one shot, all right? So I invite you to visit wherever I happen to be buried someday. But here's one of them, and it's become so true to me, and is this very simple adage that the hardest thing about the Christian life is it is so daily. It is so daily. That's why Paul says the outer man's perishing, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. And I believe in Paul's life, in our life, it's imperative around the truth of who he is and who we are in him and why we're here. Now, I have five other questions in my book that we won't talk about today, and that gives you a sigh of relief. But those are the realities that we must again face every day. And what is the key? Let me unpack something in the text in Acts 9 very briefly. What happens, God speaks to a guy named Ananias, says, go to Ananias and find Saul. Lay hands on him. He's blind. He's waiting for my orders. Tell him how much he must suffer for me. But embedded in that passage in verse 10 is this statement, behold, he prays. Behold, he prays. The word behold in the Greek is an intention getter. It's the idea of saying, take note, pay attention. Or in the deep south, looky here, right? Don't miss this, Ananias. He's praying. And I honestly believe in my heart of hearts, because you see this embedded in all the New Testament prayers of Paul, that the content of which he, around which he was praying, the focus of his fasting, the focus of his solitude in this moment was discovering anew, who are you, Lord? And who am I now? His name would be changed from Saul to Paul. And why am I here? You see, I believe when we ask the right questions about life, we can set our hearts on the highest quests in life. And one of the primary means by which we fulfill these pursuits is biblical prayer. Biblical prayer. So my testimony is my life has been changed by praying differently. As I've had the privilege of pastoring many in various places, their lives have been changed. I've seen spiritual renaissance occur in churches. And we're going to unpack this idea tonight and teach on and experience it together. But one more thing that'll be on my QR code when you visit someday is this. The idea of, you'll see it on the screen, Scripture-fed, Spirit-led, worship-based prayer. Would you say that with me? Scripture-fed, Spirit-led, worship-based prayer. The idea is this, that prayer for Paul, and again, in the book Transforming Prayer, we unpack all of Paul's prayers. And they are very different, I hate to tell you, than our prayers. In fact, we unpack all the prayers of Jesus. We unpack all the prayer requests Paul mentioned to the churches, all very different than the way we pray. You will not see a grocery list of personal needs. You will not see focuses on people's ingrown toenails and slipped discs and all the things that dominate our praying. You see, in all of Paul's prayers, and I believe coming out of this transforming moment, prayer became the means by which he would know Christ, the means by which he would reaffirm who he was, the means by which he would once again accept his mission. One of my pastoral friends says it this way, the average American Christian spends more prayer energy trying to get sick Christians out of heaven than lost people out of hell. The fact of the matter is we need to pray differently, and I believe that as Paul was praying, and is reflected in all of his prayers in the scripture, so we ought to pray. Prayers that begin with God. Prayers that reaffirm the reality of who we are in him and why he has put us on this earth. All of Paul's prayers, all of Jesus' prayers were missional because they came out of an intimate knowledge of who God was. So prayer enables us to pursue the revelation of who he is. Prayer sparks a daily renewal of who we are. Prayer inspires a reaffirmation of why we're here. And as we close, just one final verse that I think illustrates this. It is my favorite verse on prayer. Some people would see it as a verse on Bible study, and I think it's true that as we are praying out of the scripture, this occurs. But I think it's the core of the core of Paul's understanding of the Christian life, his understanding of New Testament ministry. It's found in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, into chapter 4 and verse 1. You see it on the screen. Paul says this, but we all, more literally all y'all, all right? It's not just a comment on our personal spiritual journey. This was a description of what collective Christianity was about in New Testament times. But he says, but we all with an unveiled face, the veil like the Jews who had a veil of unbelief. The veil like Moses who was kind of embarrassed because the glory he was experienced was temporary. It's not temporary with us. There's no veil. We are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. That word doxa can refer to presence or the person of the Lord. Paul is describing this pursuit as not a pursuit of answers to problems or, again, a grocery list of needs. He's describing prayer as a pursuit of the very person of Jesus Christ. We are beholding the glory of the Lord, and we are being, what, transformed into the same image. The reality of our identity is becoming more and more of what God has made us to be. We are changing, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And now we reaffirm that we are on mission based upon who he is and who we are. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. It's easy to lose heart these days, isn't it? Well, you see what happened just miles away earlier this week? Pastor Troy, who has been the spokesman for the family, was at a dessert with me just the other night here in Lynchburg. He's a very close friend. Love the way God's given him opportunity to share the gospel on many of these interviews. But it's tragic, isn't it? You look at the stock market. You look at what's going on around the world. You look at your own struggles. What do? We ask the right questions. We wake up every day and we get beyond self-obsession and superficial matters and we say, Lord, who are you? And who am I in you? And why have you put me here? And we do not lose heart. Closing, I share a story that is one of my favorites. I mentioned it in the Transforming Prayer book, but it's the story of a dad who came home one night and he was tired from work and His son often, as he often did, wanted to go out and play. The meal had finished. Dad was in his easy chair, and the boy was pestering him to go do something. And he loved his son, but in this particular night, he was just fatigued. So he had a brilliant idea as he read the paper. There was a page there that had an image of the globe suspended in space. And he tore it up into little pieces, and he gave it to his son. He said, "Son, go tape this back together, and when you finish that, we'll go out and play." Knowing his son didn't know much about geography, he thought this would be a good 20, 30-minute exercise for him. The son was back in just a few minutes, had the whole thing taped together, and he said, "Dad, I'm ready to go. I got it put back together." And his dad said, "I can't believe that. How did you do that?" And the son said, "Well, it was easy, Dad." He said, "On the back of that picture of the world was a picture of a big man's face, and I just taped the man together, and then I flipped it over." He said, "Dad, when I got the man right, I got the world right." And I believe that became the new paradigm out of which Paul lived, out of which we live. There's so many questions to ask about the world around us, so many superficial things that could dominate our mind. Prayer isn't about seeing things out there change. Prayer is about experiencing transformation. And I believe it begins when we ask the right questions. Who are you, Lord? Who am I? Why am I here? And with that as our quest, we need never lose heart. Would you pray with me? Lord, what a beautiful morning it has been to sing your praise with such joy. What a privilege to be in a church that represents the truth of Christ and preaches his word, and that is about to begin a two-year journey, whatever it is, of rediscovering the answer to that question, who are you, Lord? Out of that reality, may we experience the renewal of the new man, based on the new creation of Christ. And Lord, let us not meander through this life any longer, but put us on mission as you reveal it to us day by day for the sake of the gospel. Bless your people, encourage us, transform us, that we might represent you in this world with fresh passion and authenticity for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Pastor Nathan.
Amen. When we get Christ right, everything else comes into perspective. Therefore, let us fix our eyes upon him, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. If you would, stand with me this morning. What a blessing it has been. And would you give a round of applause to Daniel just for being an instrument of God to speak to us this morning? And please stop by his table, greet him. He'll be here tonight, 6 o'clock. Don't miss it, but otherwise have a blessed afternoon. See you tonight. God bless.